If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, starting in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, picking up where Aaron left us last week in chapter 4, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Great Father, may we hear from you now. May the people of Christ be blessed by the preaching of the word and the work of the Spirit through it today. Amen. You can be seated. Paul has spent a large portion of the letter defending a proposition. And what's his proposition? We are justified through faith. Good. Three of you have caught on to that pattern. Like I've said before, I know many of you are recovering Baptists, but you can keep that part, right? And this is how Paul defends his proposition: cold, hard logic, biblical data, theological facts. But he also engages their hearts with pastoral affection. Paul, if you recall, has called the Galatians fools. He's skipped the pleasantries and the culturally normative thanksgiving portion of the letter that goes at the very beginning. He skipped that part. He suggested that they've been bewitched or deluded. He's been strong in his language in this letter. But now, he is affirming what he can. He's affirming how the Galatians received him and loved him when he was with them. He's affirming his own love for them as his people, as his flock. Paul is still defending his proposition, but he puts a pause on his theological discourse. He puts on the pastoral hat and pleads with his flock. In the scriptures, we see God pleading with his own people. In Hosea chapter 2, not only in Jeremiah 3 do we see it, but we see it in passages like Hosea chapter 2. In the midst of terrible unfaithfulness, God pleads with Israel as Hosea pleads with his unfaithful wife, Gomer. See, infidelity to the Lord and to the word of truth is worth pleading over. Here, Paul is pleading with the Galatians to heed his doctrinal correction. But he wants them to know that as he is correcting them, as he is rebuking them, as he's instructing them, he's doing this because he loves them. You see, to plead is to try to lead. We plead with people because they're here and we want them to go somewhere else. We're trying to persuade them to move, not physically or geographically, but maybe doctrinally or intellectually or in some position or some behavior that they're currently holding to. We're trying to lead them, and that's why we plead. And Paul is pleading because he wants to lead them to freedom in Christ. He says, become as I am, just as I became like you. Now, some commentaries and some English translations in particular might lead you to believe that what Paul is saying is, hey, Galatians, can you just sympathize with me for like a minute? Put yourself in my shoes. If you were sitting where I'm sitting and looking at you, what would you do? Right? Sympathize with me for just a second. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I was Jewish. I was adhering to all of these ceremonial laws, living under the Mosaic covenant. But now, in your midst, as you will recall, I lived like a Gentile. Because all of these things that divide Jews and Gentiles ceremonially, Christ has fulfilled. I became like one of you. I was living like a Gentile Christian in your midst. But now what they've done is they've gone backwards. Many of them are Gentile Christians. And yet now they're living by this, quite frankly, made up, messed up version of the Mosaic covenant that would lead them to believe that if they just kept the Mosaic covenant enough, they could be justified. He's saying, you're going backwards. I became like you, and then you changed. But now you need to become like me, just as I became like you. He wants these Gentile Christians to start living like what they are. Gentile Christians who are not under the law, but under Christ. Furthermore, Paul's pleading is about love. He's pleading because he's trying to lead them back to how they used to believe and used to live in Christ. But his pleading is also about his affection for them. He's not fighting just to be right. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he made sure in the upper room, you can see this in John's gospel, he made sure that the apostles understood the importance of loving one another as he had loved them. Love is arguably the preeminent Christian virtue. See, faith and hope, one day they'll no longer be necessary. We will have no more need for faith and hope when we are standing in the presence of God forever. But love will remain. Love will abide. It will be forever. And just as God pleads with those whom he loves, just as he corrects those whom he loves, we too, and we see Paul modeling this for us today, we must correct error as an act of love. That's the big idea that I have for you today, is that love compels us to plead with those who drift from the truth of the gospel. In this passage, love is evident. The Galatians love Paul, and it's also clear that Paul loves them. This passage illustrates how a church can express love for their shepherds, and it also illustrates how church officers are to properly love those under their care, especially when they are in error. So let's begin with the first few verses here, verses 13 through 16, in which it's clear that the Galatians loved Paul. How did they love him? How did they express that love for the apostle? Well, the Galatians endured with his health challenges. That's what we see in verses 13 through 14. Apparently, it wasn't plan A for the Apostle Paul to minister in the Roman province known as Galatia. This happens from time to time. Paul will have a plan, and then the book of Acts or passages like this will say, for this reason or that reason, it seems like he had to go with plan B. So because of a physical ailment, a physical problem, he had to stop there in the province and he couldn't keep going in the direction that he wanted to go. What was this health challenge? I love what R.C. Sproul had to say about this. We don't know, but theologians and scholars have become intoxicated with trying to figure out what it was. Just imagine being a scholar or theologian with as little information as you have right here and in other passages. You're trying to diagnose a man who is a culture removed from you, across an ocean, and 2,000 years behind you, right? But nevertheless, some people have suggested that he's suffering from a condition known as malarial neuralgia, which I have no idea what that is, but apparently it's some sort of neurological complication from malaria. I'm deducing that from the way the words work, right? But I've never known anyone that's like, yeah, I've been struck down by malaria neuralgia, right? Most times today, you don't hear about people getting malaria because we have like a $2 pill that can solve that problem, right? So that could be it. Apparently, some theologians have made pretty elaborate and convincing cases that that's what he was dealing with. Other people have suggested that, and you can see this at the end of the book of Galatians, I think Paul struggles with his eyesight. But this condition could be an addition to that and have nothing to do with the fact that he's struggling to see. But some scholars, nevertheless, have suggested that he's dealing with some sort of eye condition that wouldn't just affect his ability to read, but it'd also be grotesque to look at. R.C. Sproul's belief is that what Paul is dealing with is not a disease, but rather he's just one big piece of scar tissue at this point in his ministry. That he has limped into this province on the back end of one of the many beatings that he received during his ministry. And so he is physically struggling and he's hard to look at because he's recovering from being tore up. Okay, whatever the case might be, it was a trial for the Galatians. That's all we really know. Paul says, look, this was a, in some translations, tribulation for you. It was a barrier. It was difficult for the people to deal with. Now, how was it a trial for them? We don't really know, but it seems like whatever the trial was, it was so extreme that Paul seems surprised that they did not scorn him or despise him. That's what he says in verse 14. So this is where scholars get the idea that whatever this barrier was, whatever this physical ailment would have been, it would have been for us and for the average person difficult to look upon Paul. So when Paul came preaching the gospel, there was nothing about his physical appearance that made them say, you know, this guy has something for us. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. No, it seems like the gospel went forward in these churches, despite the fact that whatever had Paul had going on, it would have been difficult for them to look at the person speaking to them. And by the way, if you're ever trying to like hold a kid and read your Bible and follow along with me as I'm reading, one of the tricks there, one of the hacks is just to look at me and look at my mouth while I'm reading it. That can help you. That's what I did last week with Aaron as he was reading the scriptures. That's a helpful tool, right? Because it's hard juggling a Bible, juggling a baby, sometimes two, and you're like, how am I supposed to follow along and listen to the preacher at the same time? It's okay to just close your Bible and just look at the person speaking. But boy, if I had stuff like oozing out of my eyes, that would be really hard, wouldn't it? Whatever he's got going on, maybe he's just, like I said, maybe he's dealing with all kinds of wounds. But they didn't scorn him and despise him. They weren't grossed out by looking at him, although by nature they probably could have been. No, they honored him highly. That's how they expressed their love for him. They honored Paul highly. He says, you received me as if I was an angel. And some translations say messenger. You know, the Greek word's the same there. I don't think it really matters because he elaborates on that and says, you received me as if I was Jesus Christ himself. Could you imagine? You're the Apostle Paul. You're dragging into town, dealing with whatever physical ailment you have. And instead of being despised and scorned, these churches in this Roman province, they receive you as if you were the Lord himself. What an honor to receive, to have your preaching received as if Christ Jesus of Nazareth was ministering to you in person. Westminster Larger Catechism 160 asks the question, what is required of those that hear the word preached? And one of the answers to that question is receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind with the help of the Holy Spirit. Instead of looking on his outward appearance, they were ready. They were ready in their minds. They were able to receive the truth of the gospel with faith, with love, and with meekness. Did you know that there are ways, despite the shortcomings and shortfalls of a preacher, that you can make the sermon better? Westminster Larger Catechism 160 has the answer for how you can make my sermons better on Sunday. Right? Isn't that great? If you're ever visiting, if you're ever out of town and you're visiting a church, you're like, I don't know how good the preaching's going to be. You can make it better. By receiving the truth with faith, love, meekness, and having a ready mind to hear the word of God. They honored him so highly, they loved him so much that he says, I testify to you that had you been able, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. This is why some scholars believe that he's dealing with some sort of eye trouble as his ailment. And of course, we know from the end of the letter and other scriptural content that he probably was dealing with bad eyesight. And so what I think he's probably saying is, I'm struggling to read and you loved me so much that if you could have performed an eye transplant on yourself, you would have. Now, other scholars believe that the reference to the eyes here is because of how sensitive the eyes are. And so this would have been some sort of idiom or colloquialism to communicate the tenderness with which they loved him. I don't really buy that, but I think it's still true. They did have a tender, deep affection for him, so much so. And remember, Paul's not flattering them. Paul's being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he authors this. So he's not blowing smoke. He's not buttering them up. He's genuinely from the heart convinced that this is how much they loved him. They would gouge out their own eyes. But something's changed. And what's changed from Paul's perspective? What's the Galatians that have changed? That's what we see in verses 15 through 16. You ever been in a relationship and that relationship ended and that person said to you, look, it's not you, it's me. I've just got all this stuff going on. You're great. You're wonderful. I just need to take a break from dating right now. And then like a week later, they're dating someone else. So it was like that whole thing was not true. Have you ever broken up with someone and been like, no, it's not me. It's you. You're terrible, right? Like that's what Paul is kind of saying here. And I haven't changed. You've changed. He says, what happened to your blessedness? What he's saying is that the blessing that you received from the preaching of the word, it was evident in your midst. The word of God, with the help of the Spirit, actually did something noticeable in your lives. But what's happened? He says, have I become your enemy by telling the truth? Now, here's what's important to understand, because this is where you can get confused real quick. Right, he's called them fools. He's called them deluded. He said, you're bewitched. It would be easy to think that what Paul is saying is, after writing these strong words, we're not on a good standing right now. Like, I've made myself your enemy by these strong words that you've read so far in the letter. That's not what he's saying. I'm not a Greek scholar like Ronald Y.K. Fung is, but he talks about the structure of this Greek sentence means that what Paul is referring to is his original preaching ministry to them. That's pretty strong. What he's saying is, the way that you're believing now is over here, but the ministry of the word, the gospel account that I gave to you is over here. And since you're now over there, you had all this love for me, you were blessed by me, but now based on what you believe, did what I say way back when, did that make me your enemy? He's showing them the score. He's not delighting in this. He's not reveling in the fact that they have strayed from the truth and that there's a possibility of them parting ways as enemies. He's just letting them know in black and white terms, here's how far apart. We don't have like two kind of parallel but alternative paths of doctrine here. They're diametrically opposed. And so he's again, through asking a difficult question, showing them that they've changed, not him. And that they can't look at him with the same love and affection that they once did, because what they're now believing is the opposite of what he teaches. He's trying to make them think. Now, let me take a side quest for a second and just draw from the verses we've already covered some observable biblical principles. There's all these principles in Scripture. And then every once in a while, as you're reading a narrative or you're reading, because what's happening here is Paul's just giving you a historical account of their relationship. As you're reading historical accounts, you'll see the principles illustrated. And that's the relationship between the historical narratives and the more didactic teaching in principle form, is that the principles are illustrated in the narratives, and the narratives are illustrations of the principles. They reinforce them. So one observable biblical principle is that we make plans, but God laid his plans before the foundation of the world. And his providence is better than our would-be, gonna-be, might-be plans. It doesn't seem like this was plan A for Paul. And yet, multiple towns in this province had churches established because in God's providence, Paul could not carry out the original plan that he had. Secondly, we are limited, but God still uses us in the midst of our limitations. Whatever's going on with Paul has physically, naturally limited him. But the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word is unlimited. It is not hindered by our physical ailments. Do you ever look at your limitations as a person and say, there's no way that God could use me to do this because I've got XYZ going on? Paul doesn't think that way. Despite his limitations at this particular time in his ministry, God still uses him for his own glory. Your usefulness in the kingdom is not entirely dependent upon you and your natural gifts and estates. The third principle illustrated in these verses is the indomitable, unstoppable will of the Apostle Paul. Paul's relentlessness, regardless of his circumstances, is on display. When Paul, in letters like his letter to the Philippians, when he says things like, look, I want to be content in all things, to live as Christ, to die as gain, right? If I die, that's great for me. I get to be with Christ, but I think it's better for you if I remain because I get to serve you. When he says that kind of thing, it's not just some sort of stoic kind of false piety that he's blowing smoke about. He genuinely thinks this way. He's been sanctified by the Spirit to the point where he can look at his circumstances and say, no matter what, I'm going to be joyful in the Lord, I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to be as faithful as I can be. And whatever God chooses to do with me and to me, I'll thank him for it. It will be good. Fourth principle, Paul writes to the church at Corinth that love bears all things. Well, that's being illustrated by the Galatians here. Because of their love for him, they bore with him in his physical ailment, which was a barrier for them. A fifth thing being put on display here is the fifth commandment, being put into practice by the Galatians when Paul was with them. When you go to the Westminster Larger Catechisms and you read the question and answer about what duty or what obligations inferiors have to superiors, you see some of the things that the Galatians have done. They showed Paul due reverence. He is a spiritual superior. He is a spiritual father to them. And they show him reverence. They were forbearing with his infirmities. One of Noah's sons, that's his failure that led him to be cursed by God, or cursed rather by Noah. He failed to cover the infirmities of his father. But here they were forbearing with Paul's. They also maintained and supported Paul's position as an apostle and his person. And they were thankful for him. Whether if we're children in our parents' household, if we are congregants of a church, if we are employees in a business, these are the kinds of things that we owe to those in authority over us. Sixth thing that's illustrated, it's observable in principle here, is that spiritual blessing from the ministry of the word is noticeable. For those of you that have been around here for a long time, I think for us as elders, it's noticeable that the Holy Spirit and the word of God is at work in you. In an ordinary means of grace ministry, where all we have is the word, prayer, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints, the consequences and effects of those ordinary means of grace is noticeable. And that's what's being alluded to here, as Paul says, what happened to your blessedness? There was a noticeable change in the Galatians under the preaching of the word, but now what have they done with it? They've neglected the truth, and it's cost them that blessing. Seventh, if you stand for the truth, you will have enemies. That's what Paul's alluding to. He's not desiring that the churches of Galatia would be his enemies. He's just simply saying, I'm over here and you're over there. Am I now your enemy? Is that? Because remember, I want to clarify this. Remember from the book of Ecclesiastes, what makes someone your enemy? It's not the choice that you as a Christian make. It's their posture and behavior towards you. That's the biblical concept of an enemy. You don't get to choose who your enemies are. That's kind of up to them. And as Christians, we should never be fueled by the haters. We should never wake up and say, I'm just going to go see how I can stir up God's enemies today, how I can make them mad at me. The Apostle Paul never seems to wake up and say, I need to fill my tank with the hatred of my enemies. He seems to wake up and say, it's going to be the love of God, the unbreakable union with Christ that's going to fill me up today and motivate me. So I want to make it very clear. We are to absolutely rejoice that we get to stand with Christ. You are going to have enemies in this life. Some of you, you think, you know, I want everybody to like me. If you live that way, people aren't going to like you. I don't like people like that. You know, you see what I'm saying? So even in your quest to be liked by everyone, people will not like you because you live that way. Some people will not like you because of the way you chew your food. Some people will not like you because of the way you drive, the way you dress, the color of your skin. There are 1,000 things under the sun that will cause people to look at you and say, not a fan of that guy. Not really her biggest fan, right? So if you're going to be despised in this life for one reason or another, isn't the fact that we bear the name of Christ, isn't that the only good reason to truly be despised? That's one to rejoice in. That's one to be thankful to the Lord that we get to stand with him, that we get to bear his name. You're going to be shamed for various things, but there's only one thing that's truly worth it. That's standing with Christ. So I want to make it abundantly clear. Rejoice when you get to suffer and experience the slings and arrows from your enemies. But you should never wake up and just despise your enemies. You should pray for them. Pray that what's happened to you will happen to them. That despite the fact that they're standing in rebellion against God, pray that the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word would reach their hearts and that those enemies would become brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let's move forward in the text. Let's look at how Paul was loved, or rather how Paul loved the Galatians. This is what we see in verses 17 through 20. How is Paul's love for them expressed? First, by his dire warning about the false teachers. This is what we see in verse 17. This happens in two ways. He warns them about two things. First, false teachers make much of man. Second, false teachers create a barrier so that you need them. False teachers will make much of you. When you hear the preaching of a false teacher, they usually do not talk about sin. They don't think it's important. They think that will alienate people and drive them away. And it is true. You can make a church real big, real fast, if you just make much of people, give them practical wisdom and advice for how to live their life, and don't talk about their sin. Don't make them feel bad. Just make them feel good. People will show up in droves for a pep rally, which is what preaching can become if we don't deal with sin and talk about Christ as one who calls us to repent and believe. So false teachers will blow smoke. They'll make much of you. They'll applaud you. They'll talk about your potential, your best life now, how great you can be if you would just buy their new program or buy their new book. Don't get me wrong. There is a potential that we can reach, but it's because of the person that we're united to, and that's the person and work of Christ. There is a potential that each Christian can reach in their sanctification, but it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit and His greatness, not your greatness. False teachers make much of man, not only by avoiding talking about sin and talking about the greatness of the people in the room, but also talk about their own greatness. We love being associated with greatness. When we're associated with people that are great, we feel better about ourselves. And that's part of what false teachers do, is they create a barrier, right? They limit access to other people. They limit access to their congregants and to their fans, if you can even use that word in this context. What that does is it creates this barrier, as if that's the guru. He's the guy. He's the irreplaceable visionary. There's actually a church in North Carolina. What the ministry team for the children's ministry decided is they had a coloring sheet. And it was a coloring sheet of the pastor standing up on the stage. And the letters above it said, you know, the pastor is the visionary that is leading us to where God wants us to go. Right? So early on, they're indoctrinating the kids that he is God's anointed one. Church, there's only one anointed one, and it's Christ. I'm just the guy standing up here pointing you to the prophet, priest, and king. I am not a prophet. I am not the king. And I am not your priest. Certain streams of the historic church, they have a priest that creates a barrier between the people and God so that you need them. I remember when there was someone I knew not too long ago that became Eastern Orthodox. So I looked at the Eastern Orthodox Church in Lenore City, just went to their website to figure out, hey, what do they believe? And the priest explained that his duty on Sunday, what Christ has done is to reconcile the church to God. But what the priest does on Sunday is he reconciles the people to the church. In order to get there, I think you have to remove the whole book of Hebrews from your Bible. Because the whole book of Hebrews is about how Christ is better. It's better than this. He's better than this and this and this. He's better than this old system. We have a new covenant that's better. We have a great high priest that reconciles the people to God. We have a middleman. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So any doctrinal system that creates another guy, another middleman between you and the Lord, do you see what that does? I mean, Paul's whole thing here is about union with Christ. If you have union with Christ that's unbreakable, what need do you have for another middleman? What more could he do for you than Christ has already done? That's what they've done. That's what Paul is saying. Look, these Judaizers, they've made much of you. They have tickled your ears. I did not come to you telling you how great you are, but they have. And the reason that they've done this is so that you'll think they're great. You'll make much of them. They've done it to create that barrier. You see what they've done? The Judaizers have given themselves job security. If we put all these churches out here and we stand like gatekeepers, and to get to the grace of God, they have to come through us. And we have to help them navigate. We have to become like their spiritual Sherpas. We become great in their eyes. So Paul expresses his love for these people by warning them. Don't we do this for our children? We say, hey buddy, you can take your bike down this grassy hill at that speed without a helmet, but it's going to end very badly. Don't do that, right? We put the little helmet on and we buckle it up for them and we guide them to a smaller hill, right? We give them dire warnings, not because we're trying to rob them of joy and fun, but because we love them. How else is Paul's love expressed for them? Well, not only by a dire warning, but also in the depth of his affection. We see this in verses 18 through 20. His affection is fatherly towards them. He calls them little children. Did you catch that? It's not condescending, right? He doesn't walk in the room and look down upon them and be like, man, you're just a bunch of snot-nosed kids. Now, there's a warmth and an affection here. Sometimes phrases like this that are full of warmth and affection, they don't quite translate as well. Like when Jesus looks at his mom and says, woman, right? Right? Because there's no tones or volume as you read the Bible, you can read that as maybe Jesus being grumpy with his mother. He's not. It's a tender affection from a son to a mother. And here, this is a spiritual father looking at his children. I mean, children take so much time and energy. And he is probably heartbroken as a spiritual father to watch them veer towards the cliff of apostasy and heresy. They're not there yet. He's trying to bring them back. The depth of his affection is also displayed in the use of these words, anguish and perplexion. He says, I'm perplexed because of you. I'm once again in the anguish of childbirth because of you. This is not a man who's just trying to win a theological debate and convince them that he's right and the Judaizers are wrong. This is a man that actually cares about them, while the Judaizers are just using them. You ever felt anguish or perplexion because of your kids? There's something going on in their lives, a problem. Maybe it's not even a behavior. Maybe they just got a big life decision ahead of them, or you're trying to figure out what their giftedness is and how to steer them and guide them towards which career or what career. And you lose sleep over it. I've lost sleep over you. Right? I've lost sleep over my own kids. I think Paul's probably lost a little bit of sleep over the Galatians. They've perplexed him. He's in anguish. How else is Paul's love for the Galatians expressed? Well, not only through a dire warning and through the depth of his affection, but also through the desire that he has for them. See this in verses 19 through 20. He desires their sanctification. That's what's meant by the anguish of childbirth to see Christ formed in them. That word for formed, that's the Greek word that would have been used to describe a woman bringing a child from conception all the way to full term to childbirth, right? He's not saying you need to be born again. He's talking about Christ being formed in them. This is a sanctification term. Ladies, when you've born children, it's about 39, 40-week process. Longest 40 weeks ever, isn't it? It's like the days just kind of, for some of you, maybe it's different. Maybe you're like, that was the shortest pregnancy ever. It was like we found out we were pregnant, we blinked, and he or she was here. But that's not been my experience as a father now, watching Leslie carry three baby boys. It's like, man, this is forever, right? Especially for the one where he was born like in the summer. That last month was a lifetime. That's what Paul is experiencing, looking at them in their sanctification. It's like they've been stalled out. They've gotten sidetracked by this false doctrine, and he's desiring their sanctification. Because that's what sanctification is. It's becoming more and more like Christ. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, he's not saying, you need to become like me, which would be some sort of like funhouse character version of Jesus. No, he's saying, this is the direction I'm going. Follow me, and I'll help get you there. But that's always the goal in sanctification, is to become more like Jesus to the glory of God and for our good. That's what he's longing for. He also desires to be with them. He doesn't just desire that they would become more faithful, more sanctified Christians. He also desires to be with them. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, right? Paul is aware of how he's been writing to them. Paul is aware that he has to probably be stronger in writing to get his point across. But his preference, I think he's providentially hindered from being with them in person, but his preference would be to be near them. You see this with the Apostle John. It's not just an Apostle Paul thing. The apostles had a fatherly love for their people. They were shepherds who loved being with the flock. The Apostle Paul says, or the Apostle John says, look, I've got a whole bunch of other things to say, but I'll just say it when I'm with you next. Because they prefer to be there in person. Here's some applications for us. I think these applications are especially important for those in authority, especially important for parents, especially important for church officers and people in other authority structures. The first is this: warn people of spiritual danger. You can do this if you have a sibling and you don't have any authority over them. You have the authority of the Word of God. You can still warn them of the spiritual danger they're in. Secondly, love them in a noble manner, not for your own gain. Loving them is not about you and what you can get out of it. It's about them. Third, love them even from afar, but prefer to be with them. Prefer face-to-face correction and conflict resolution. Look, I'm not saying you have to meet in person about every little thing under the sun. There's times where a text message or a phone call, usually a phone call is better than a text, obviously. Right? If you can't be with someone in person, FaceTime or Zoom is not ideal, but it's better than maybe a phone call or text. It's as close as you could get. Praise God and his providence for that technology. But it's always best, as much as you are able, when there's a serious moral issue or doctrinal issue, remove as many of the barriers to physical presence as possible. Does that kind of make sense? All right. If you have any questions about that, you can just follow up with me. Fourth, feel burdened for people. Feel burdened for them. Labor in prayer for them. That's a way that you can express your burden for them. Fifth, desire their sanctification. Desire that they would get sorted out, that they would be corrected. Desire that they would move forward in holiness. And sixth, when we are in authority over others who are in error, we are to love them with a parental love. We are to correct those in our care as if we were a father or a mother correcting our children. Ladies, as you know, you cannot hold any office here in the church. We are pro-male headship in the church and in the home. And so, but nevertheless, some of you will become like spiritual mothers in the church to younger women in the faith. Some of you will have women that as you serve alongside them in this church and they come to you again and again for counsel, you will become like a spiritual mother or a spiritual aunt to them. Before Scott and Betsy moved here, before my own parents moved up here, and Leslie and I took this call, we thought for a minute, like Jeff and Ginger are going to have to adopt us, you know. They've got a lot of kids and grandkids already, but we're just going to have to kind of like be worked into that fold because you need spiritual fathers. You need older people in the faith that can love you and correct you and lead you. And so, brothers, when you go to a younger man in the faith, or ladies, when you go to a younger woman in the faith and you are seeking to correct them and shepherd them, do so with the love of a father. Do so with the love of a mother. Now, here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And if you've been on our website, you know that we have a list of value statements. And one of those values is the practice of church discipline in love. If you've been through our new members class or our inquirers class, as I call it, you'll know that I always go through that one. I always explain that one. Part of a loving church discipline includes correction, like what we see here in Galatians. This is an act of church discipline from the Apostle Paul to these churches. This entire letter that I'm preaching to is an act of corrective church discipline. But as I've said, it's also an act of love. It's an act of love because Paul loves God, and he labors for God's glory. Glorifying God is our chief purpose in all that we do. Paul is glorifying God by following the lead of the Spirit and having love in his heart for the churches as he writes. Second, this is an act of love because Paul loves the church of Jesus. He cares about the peace and purity of the church. The honor of Christ and his bride are being attended to as Paul corrects the errors of these churches. Paul sees the body of Christ being assaulted by false teaching. The doctrinal purity of the church and the spiritual peace of the lambs bought by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. That's what's at stake. And lastly, this is an act of love because Paul loves sinners, just as Jesus did. Paul loves wayward children, just like the Father loves them. Good church discipline seeks to win sinners back. Correction is not about bludgeoning people with the truth. It's about snatching them out of the fire with both clarity and gentleness. Paul is a loving spiritual father and shepherd, reaching into the jaws of wolves to pull out his sons and daughters in the faith. And while Paul is a faithful shepherd, he is merely imitating the good shepherd who loves us enough to correct us and to win us back. Is there possibly, and the answer is no, but could there possibly be a greater act of love to win sinners back than the Father sending the Son and the Son going to the cross, dying for our sins, laying in the grave, but rising again to the right hand of God the Father so that they might pour out the Spirit to change the hearts of sinners? There isn't. The fact that God loves wayward sinners is put on full display in the person and work of Jesus. And still to this day, Christ uses his word and his Spirit, as well as his providentially appointed under-shepherds, to call his people back from the brink. And he does this because he loves us. His love for us compels him to plead with us. And as we seek to imitate him and serve him as our Lord, as we love others, we must plead with them when they stray into error. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.